Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a prayer request that came to my phone this morning. It says in a place in northern India, a prayer meeting was going on. Outsiders went and complained, saying they were converting people and scaring them that they will go to hell. They have arrested 3 people. Kindly uphold them in your prayers. There was a similar situation about 3 weeks ago in the same state, but a different part of the state. And this is starting to become commonplace, so let's be remembering Christians in other places that suffer for the cause of Christ.
Was that India?
Yeah, northern India, yeah. All right, let's see, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll read the first 5 verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So let's ask for the Lord's help one more time. Father, we thank you that we can consider your word, consider your character, consider your working in our lives. I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and much help. I feel inadequate, but I ask for your grace and pray that your word would have its effect on our lives for your glory. We do think of Christians that suffer for your sake, that are mistreated. We pray that they would experience your peace, which passes understanding. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we see at the very beginning that Paul introduces himself, the authors, he introduces us, the recipients. He greets them in the Lord's name and then mentions how he prays for them often. And part of his prayer is thanksgiving on their behalf. And as Paul thanks God for them, there's 2 areas or aspects to his thanksgiving. One, he thinks of the things that God has done in them, and then he also thinks of the things that God has done for them. We've looked at the things that God has done in them, and the things that we looked at is that God worked in them in such a way that they had a work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. And then we considered how their faith was not mere words, but rather it was accompanied by work that gave evidence to the reality of their faith. We looked at their labor and recognized that their labor was stimulated or found its roots in their love for the Lord and for His people. And then finally, we considered how these people who worship sticks and stones, as our brother David mentioned this morning, turned from idols to serve a living and true God and had a very sure hope, and they were steadfast in that hope, even though persecution was on the rise and it was all around them. They were unmovable. They remained steadfast. And as Paul got word from Timothy that they were characterized by such work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope, it excited his heart. And every time he would pray for them, he would thank God that God was still working in their hearts. But then he mentions one other thing for which he was thankful, and that is what God has done for them. And that is what we read here in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. The fact that God has chosen them was also something that brought tremendous excitement to the heart of Paul as he would give thanks when he sits down to pray for these believers. You know, as we look at this verse, the first thing we recognize is that Paul was aware that these brothers and sisters in the Thessalonian church were God's chosen ones. I would venture to say that the reason he knew that they were the chosen ones of God was because of how they responded to the gospel when the gospel came to them. And not only that, he refers to them as brethren. Now, when we think of who Paul was, you know, we realize that he's an apostle. You know, we realize that he's been a believer for many, many years. We realize that he was a well-learned man, studied at the feet of Gamaliel, had a rich Jewish heritage. He was their spiritual father, the one who, after suffering much persecution, traveled on foot to Thessalonica, preached the gospel, and saw many of them saved. And he had established many other churches, even in his prior missionary journey. But for a man like that, you know, who was well established, for him to refer to these relatively new believers as brethren shows Paul's humility, for one, but also just shows us how he saw them on an equal plane with him. It reminds me of what he wrote to the Galatian believers in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's offsprings, heirs according to promise. And so in spite of the fact that they were new believers, in spite of the fact that their background was not rich like Paul's, but many of them came from a background of idol worship, in spite of the fact that there were things that they were not quite sure about that he was going to instruct them of in this very letter, Paul saw them as blood-bought children, children of the same father, and referred to them as brethren. Now then we also see that he recognizes that they were beloved by God. You know, when we think of that phrase, beloved by God, you know, one of the ideas that it communicates is that they were special to God. These believers in Thessalonica were special to the very heart of God. And it's interesting that God would be willing to use that term that he used referring to his own son. You know, we think of the voice that came from heaven that said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That God would be willing to use that term of endearment that he used for his son in regards to believers and think of them that way, you know, again shows us the very heart of God. When we go to Romans chapter 1, we see the same sort of reference used to the believer or about the believers there as well. I believe it's chapter 1 and verse 7. But here, as Paul writes to these believers, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved of God. And so a question we want to ask ourselves is, you know, how do I see other believers? You know, do I see them as being on the same plane with me because we're all purchased by the same blood that the Lord Jesus shed? Or do I see myself higher? That's a very practical question we can ask ourselves. And then Paul says, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. So when God, or when Paul thinks of God choosing these believers, it gives him reason to give thanks to God. Now we think of this word choice or choosing. I think the KJV uses the word election. And the meaning of the word, the literal meaning, is picking out or selection. Now, but we want to ask the question, you know, what does the scriptures as a whole mean when we read that God chose someone? I would be quick to say what it does not mean is that God showed partiality and showed favor to some and disfavor to others. And the reason I'm quick to say that is because when we see this word a few times in the passage in the book of Romans 9 through 11, you know, one of the questions that Paul asks to his readers is there partiality with God? In Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, Paul makes the statement, there is no injustice with God. And so one thing we want to quickly realize, whether we fully understand, I am going to claim that I don't fully understand it, but whatever we do understand about God's choice, one thing we need to be sure of is that it is not something that indicates that God is partial or that God is unjust in his choice. If that is what it indicated, first of all, Paul would not raise those questions or make those statements in Romans 9 through 11. But also, Paul would not be apt to give thanks when he thinks of the choice that God has made. And so I hope that as we look at this idea in the scriptures and look at various places where this word is used and what it implies, that it would cause our hearts also to appreciate God's kindness and God's mercy and his lack of partiality and his justice and his glory and bow down in worship before him and humble ourselves. I would say that what it means is God having all facts on hand and knowing how I would respond, and on that basis making a choice for a role for me in his plan. Not making a choice as to whether I would be saved or I would be lost, but rather making a choice for me to have a role in his plan, or in the grand scheme of things that he has planned for the ages. You know, we can look at several passages, and we'll look at a few where, you know, God or the scriptures refer to someone being chosen. And we will see two things. One, it doesn't indicate that the person is being chosen to be saved or to be lost. But it also does indicate that the person is being chosen for a role. Like, for example, in Acts chapter 9, we have in verse 15 a statement made concerning the Apostle Paul himself. It says there, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now it's very clear there that, you know, the Lord is not telling Ananias that he is choosing Paul for salvation, but rather God has a special role in mind to accomplish through this man Saul, and so he's choosing him to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. You know, we can read concerning the Lord Jesus himself by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 11, we read this prophetically stated, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Now here, the Lord Jesus is referred to as the chosen one. And I think it's very obvious to each one of us that he did not need to be saved. But he was chosen to be the supreme servant through whom salvation would be brought to this world. You know, we look at Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, where we have the nation of Israel referred to as chosen. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." And you know, if we read many verses in that chapter, we'll see his purpose. But again, it is not talking about a national salvation for the nation, because when we look at, you know, the history of the nation of Israel, or even look at Hebrews chapter 4, where God very clearly communicates his displeasure with them as a nation because of their unbelief. You know, we realize that God's choosing of Israel was not unto their salvation, but rather to be the nation through whom God's blessing could reach the whole world by sending through the nation of Israel the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose Israel to be the nation through which the word of God would come to us and the promised Messiah would come to us. Now we also see this word chosen being used in regards to the city of Jerusalem. If you go to 2 Kings and chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Obviously, again, it was not a choosing unto salvation, but rather it was to be the city or the place by which God could be identified and where eventually the Lord Jesus would be born. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And read verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." So here Paul is talking about God's choosing of us, I guess specifically the believers in Ephesus. But he says that there is a purpose behind this choice. There is a role that he has in mind when he makes this choice, and that is that they would be holy and blameless before Him, before the Lord. Now, God wanted a group of people who would serve Him, who would worship Him, who would stand before Him like the priests of the Old Testament times did, where they would go before the Lord and offer their sacrifices. They would place before the Lord the showbread. They would have before the Lord the menorah, or that lampstand. And just like these things were before the Lord, God wanted a people who would stand before Him and serve Him. And He chose us for that role, for that purpose, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You know, and so we think of this word, God's choosing, or God's election. And we look at this verse here in Ephesians chapter 1, and we ask the question, you know, who did the choosing? And the answer is, God did it. And what was the sphere of His choosing? It was those who are in Christ. You see that in verse 3 it says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We see the timing of His choosing, and that was done before the foundation of the world. You know, it's important for us to realize that even before we were born, even before God started forming us in our mother's womb, even before the foundation of the world, you and I were in God's mind. He was thinking of us and working out the very little details in our life that He is then going to use to equip us to be able to stand before Him and serve Him as happy servants of the King of the universe. And then we consider the purpose of His choosing, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. You know, the fact that we who were far off, we read that phrase in Ephesians chapter 2, have been brought near to God, and that we can stand before Him and serve Him for all eternity, accomplishing His purposes, is why God chose us. And so we think of the phrase that Paul makes here, brethren, beloved of God, His choice of you, and ask ourselves, you know, what does it mean? It means that God, knowing all the facts, has chosen these believers who are in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him, and then be made like His Son and reign with Him forever, accomplishing His purposes. Now, when we think of God's choosing, there's a couple other words that come to our mind that we want to look at and see what it means, to give us maybe a better appreciation for God's choosing of these believers. You know, in Ephesians chapter 1, we read about God's foreknowledge. His predestination in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. You know, the word predestination is made up of two words, or two parts, pre and destination. Pre meaning before. You know, destination means what's coming after. Now, when we look at the scripture's usage of that word, you know, it doesn't mean where we're going, but rather what we will be, what God had in mind when He chose us. You know, in our common vernacular, we might sometimes say, I'm going to Jennison. Or we might say, or I might say, I'm going to become a nurse. You know, one is a role, you know, being a nurse. The other is a place. And when we use that, when we look at God's usage of this idea in the scriptures, it doesn't seem to be indicating, as we've already seen, that God has predetermined that I would go to heaven. But rather, it indicates that God has predetermined what I would be. One, that I would become holy and blameless before Him. Two, that I would become like the Lord Jesus. He has started a good work in us, and He has promised to bring it to completion. Nothing can falter His plan. Nothing can get in its way. And not only will I become like Him, but I will also become I will also be able to serve Him in the way He desires me to. You know, we read here of His determination to adopt us as children. And when we think of this word adoption, the idea is that God will take me and place me as His son, who is able to help Him with the responsibility that He has, which is running the universe. You know, Jabe, when he talks about this, it says, you know, if you see a sign that says, you know, Smith's had a boy, you realize that, you know, or is, you know, that, or this is a boy, you realize that the family just had a baby boy, as a son born to them. But if you see a sign later on down the road that says Smith and Sons, you realize it's not talking about a baby boy there, but rather that Mr. Smith and his sons are together running this business. And in the same way, it is God's intentions, God's predetermination that He would take me and son place me, adopt me, make me a son who is equipped, who is capable to work with Him in shouldering responsibilities that He will have for me in eternity and helping Him with what He desires to do. And so when we think of predestination, you know, we want to keep that distinction in mind. It's not that God predestined me to go to a certain place, but rather it is that He predestined that I would become something, that I would have a role, that I would be adopted as a son or be son placed, and also that I would be conformed to the image of His Son. So another way to think about it is that I would be a son of God, not just a child of God, but a son of God, and also that I would be like the Son of God. You know, we think of the verse in Hebrews where it talks about bringing many sons to glory. God desires, by the giving of His precious Son, that He would have, because He is so delighted with Him, because He is so satisfied with His Son, He has chosen to purchase many more and bring them into glory that He would be able to have with Him for all eternity. And so God desires that we would bear His image, just like we have borne the image of the earthy, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. And as we read in Philippians chapter 1, this is guaranteed that God will complete the work that He has started and bring us to this destination of having these roles that He had in mind when He chose us before the foundation of the world. You know, and then we I just want to read this quote. This is the ultimate goal that God has set for every believer. At the end of time, bringing us into the full blessings and responsibilities of the family of God. We are made sons at the moment of salvation and therefore already have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But the son placing will occur at the time of the redemption of the body. By clinging to the law, Israel failed to enter into sonship, a privilege into which we come through the plan of God, the work of Christ, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so God chose these believers here in Thessalonica in Christ. You know, and when we think of God's choosing, you know, it is not that God chose to put them in Christ, but he chose them for this role because they are in Christ. And he had worked from eternity past to bring about this great work that he has started, and he plans to complete that into eternity, and we can be sure that he will not fail. You know, as we think about God's choosing of these believers, I want to just read one other verse that, you know, maybe indicates or seems to indicate rather that God chose people unto salvation. And that is found here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 13. I also want us to kind of look at the context of that verse as we consider it. You know, here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the believers and talking to them about the coming of the Lord and the wrath that is going to fall upon those who reject Christ. We read about that in verses 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But then he contrasts these believers to the group that is found in verses 11 and 12. And he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, I would venture to suggest to you that when we see the word salvation here, it is similar to how we see that word used in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, where we have the future aspect of our salvation in mind, or what we would sometimes call glorification. Maybe we should quick read that verse from Romans 5. I believe it's verse 9. Yeah, Romans 5 and verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You know, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, our brother Scott read it this morning, reminds us how they have already been justified by faith, the believers here in Rome, and they already have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Romans chapter 6 and 7 how God continues the sanctifying work of his Spirit in these believers' hearts. And so that is the present aspect of salvation, justified being the past, sanctifying being the present. But then that moment when we become like the Lord Jesus when we see him, and also that moment when we shall be saved from the wrath to come while others experience the wrath of God and God coming down in vengeance against those who have rejected the gospel, that aspect we, you know, often call glorification. And here when Paul writes to the Thessalonian believers here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's not talking about the fact that God had chosen them before the foundation of the world to be justified, but that they had been chosen for the goal of being spared from the wrath to come while others who have been Christ rejectors, who have rejected the truth, suffer God's vengeance and God's wrath against the ungodly and sinners. And so, you know, as we think of Paul's reasons to give thanks for these believers, he not only thanks God for the work that God has done in them, creating faith in them that has works, and love that stimulates good works, and a hope that is steadfast, he thinks of God's choosing them before the foundation of the world in Christ to be holy and blameless before him, choosing them to be adopted or be placed as sons who would reign with him forever, choosing them to be made like him when they see him just as he is. And when Paul thinks of this prospect that every believer can be sure that they will experience, Paul has every reason to say, thank you, Lord, for saving these believers. Thank you, Lord, for choosing these believers. Thank you, Lord, for what you have done in their life. And as I said, when we go to Romans chapter 9, we realize that as we consider God's choosing, when we think of God's working throughout the ages, you know, there we see that Paul is reminding his audience, God is not done with Israel. He has not failed in his promise that he made to Abraham. He has not rejected them completely, but rather he has used them in their failure to allow an avenue for the gospel to reach the Gentiles with the intent that jealousy would be created in them so that they also would call out to God. And I really like this verse from Romans 11 that I want to read too. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. And that is God's grand intent. God does not want to not show mercy to Pharaoh. It's not that God does not want to show mercy to Esau. But God's intent is using the foolishness that you and I choose, the whatever people do, to use that to accomplish his purposes. You know, we see this illustrated, I think, rather well when we think of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, the emperor had no desire to fulfill any prophecy when he decided that a world census needs to be taken. But yet, the man does what he wants to do because of his political reasons, and that allows what the prophet Micah said to be fulfilled as to the birthplace of the Lord Jesus. You know, the priests and the rulers, they had no intention of fulfilling Bible prophecy when they decided that they are going to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. They were actually raging against the Lord and his anointed, as we read in Psalm chapter 2, when they were doing that. And so in the same way, God uses what happens to fulfill what he knows from the very beginning is going to happen. It's not that he's making them do it. You know, we think of Joseph's brothers. You know, the Lord did not make them to hate him, but he used what happened to bring redemption for the world at that time. And so God reached out to the nation of Israel when they rejected him. He reached out to the Gentiles, gave them an opportunity with the intent that that would generate jealousy in the heart of the Jewish people, that they would call out to their Messiah, allowing God to show mercy to all people. So as I reminded you at the beginning, I hope that when we think of God's choosing, we don't think of God as a partial, unjust God, but rather as a merciful, sovereign God who is able to override our mistakes, our foolishness, and use that to accomplish his purposes. That we would be able to appreciate the riches of his grace. That we would be able to appreciate the riches of his glory. That we would bow down before him and worship him for who he is and how great he is. You know, and I hope that this doctrine, as much as we might not fully understand it, doesn't become just a topic to argue over, battle over, but rather that it would generate in our hearts worship and honor to the one who deserves it all. Father, we thank you that we can come together this morning and consider your ways. We think of Paul's exclamatory statement as he concludes Romans 11, and he just marvels at the wisdom and knowledge of God, but also confesses that your ways are unfathomable. They are past finding out. And so, Father, I would confess too that I don't understand all your ways, but we're thankful for what we do understand, for your greatness, for your forethought, for your grand purposes, and your ability to bring to fruition what you have determined. We praise you because no one can thwart your plans. We thank you that you have reached out to us, that it is your grand desire that we would not only become children of God, but we would be adopted as sons, and that we would become like our Savior. Beloved, we do not yet know what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Father, I pray that that hope, that the recognition of your purposes would steer us to praise you, to thank you, and to also live a life that is pleasing to you. We just thank you for your ways, and we praise you for who you are. We just pray that you would take us to our homes in safety. We also think of those who have special needs. We think of the Netty family. We pray that you would comfort them and encourage them. And we think of others who could not be with us today, pray that you would minister to them where they are. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.